Our first readings for this session will be from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9 and chapter 11, and Adam is going to read those passages for us.
We're going to start reading from Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man in Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then chapter 11 in Matthew, beginning at verse 25 and reading to the end of the chapter. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All these things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
Thank you. It's really a wonderful opportunity for us to be together, to encourage one another, to be here for the same purpose, to be attracted to the same theme. And this subject, "We See Jesus," is one that is linked with all three of our studies. I just would propose a little introductory link to this subject, Christ on Earth, with the experience of Zacchaeus. It says in Luke 19 that when he heard that the Lord Jesus was passing that way, he wanted to see Jesus, who he was. He wanted to see who he was. And it's our thought to consider who he was on earth in this first study, focusing on these passages from the Gospel of Matthew. Obviously, we are kind of just parachuting into the middle of the Gospel, if I may say. There is so much that has taken place already, and there is much more that is, of course, part of the Gospel message. But in this session, what we would like to do is understand who the Lord Jesus was when he was on earth. What was it like to hear him, to observe him? What was it like to understand the things that he said and did, and the things that he revealed? And so just briefly, I'll mention a couple of pointers, I suppose, to kind of head us down the pathway as we look at these chapters. I'll make a couple of other logistic comments, too, just after making some introductory remarks here. But in Matthew chapter 9, we have two main portions in this first reading. One is the paralyzed man who's brought to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus has the authority to to forgive sins. He has the authority to forgive sins. The name Jesus is given to us in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people, not from the Romans, he's going to save his people from their sins. And this is the subject here. We want to just appreciate what it was like for people to come near to the Lord Jesus and for that paralyzed man to hear someone say, "Your sins are forgiven," and to have the authority to do so. And then there's the calling of Matthew and the events which follow. What was it like for Matthew in the employ of the Roman government to hear someone say to him, "Follow me," and to make a feast for him? And at this feast, to see many sinners attracted to come near to him. And then in Matthew chapter 11, we see something more, but also a little different about the Lord Jesus. He is also revealing to us that God is his Father. And we know at the end of John's gospel, he's going to tell his own, "He's your Father." But he is not only one who is here with the authority to forgive sins, but he is revealing the Father. He is speaking comfortably, intimately with his Father. He is thanking his Father. And he speaks about the fact that if the Son is here, he's able to reveal the Father. This is really a very deep subject. It's just a little line. We are in danger of passing over it quickly to understand what it is that he is revealing the Father, has revealed the Father. And then his invitation to learn from him. We want to be as he was in this world. We are told in the epistle of 1 John that we are as he is now in heaven. We are accepted as he is. But also, those who have his name, we ought to walk even as he walked. And so we want to learn from him, learn of him, learn his ways. I'll just give a little encouragement again about the use of the microphone. You know, sometimes we move our arms when we talk, some of us. And if you're an arm mover and you have a microphone in your hand, please don't wave that arm. Because then we have the microphone, and then the microphone's all over here, you know. So we just have to be accessible and be able to hear one another. Just keep it close to your mouth. Don't be troubled. We know that you're not being proud if you're speaking to the microphone. We all want to be able to hear you. It's a bigger room. It's got a lot of echo to overcome. So make sure that you use the microphone. And may I just suggest that if we have many brethren here who... we would like to be able to enjoy comments of one another. If the Lord has given us two or three or four comments already, and we have more to say, let's just pause a moment and hold back and let others have opportunity to share as well. We certainly want the teachers to have opportunity to teach as led by the Spirit of God. And also we want to be able to allow all those who would like to share for our encouragement to do so. So let's listen to one another and ask the Lord's help. If anyone needs another handout, please let me know, or you can go look for some in the back.
I just wanted to make another additional introductory comment regarding the portion that we read in Matthew chapter 9, a very interesting expression in that very first verse. So we know this event is recorded in three Gospels, in Mark and in Luke. And there's actually a little more detail regarding this moment. What happened was this man was brought by four friends, and there was no room in the home for them to enter to bring their friend who could not walk. He was a paralytic. And so they lowered him. They made a hole in the ceiling and lowered him down. as the story goes, down the center of the house where the Lord was in the middle, in the midst. But notice in the beginning of Matthew, it doesn't emphasize these that brought him, but it emphasizes more focus on the Lord himself. And we're also noticing in a very unusual expression in that first verse, he came to his own city. Well, what does that mean? He's not in Nazareth. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in Bethlehem. What is this? What's happened? And just a little background. The Lord was born in Bethlehem, as we know, and he fled. His parents took him and they fled to Egypt. They came back from Egypt. This was all in fulfillment. We find throughout the Gospel of Matthew, this fulfills this. This fulfills that. And then we come to chapter 9. We don't notice that expression because this is all new. And what the Lord is doing is he was in Nazareth where he grew up. He was rejected there. According to Luke chapter 4, he said a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And he left Nazareth, and he adopted a new city, Capernaum. Capernaum, Capernaum, the city of Nahum the prophet, in Galilee. Do you remember when in John's Gospel they said, no prophet comes from Galilee? No prophet comes from Galilee, they said. And here he is in Capernaum. No prophet comes from there. Capernaum. Do you know that Nahum is a prophet? And this is the city named after him in Galilee. This is where Nahum was. No prophet comes from Galilee. They didn't know the scriptures. And here the Lord is coming from that very same place. And the prophet Jonah and the prophet Nahum were the two prophets used to exhort the children of Nineveh to repent. Jonah was successful, even though he didn't want to be. Nahum was not. And Nahum came about 100 years later. A prophet came from Nahum before the Lord Jesus by the name of Nahum. And here it is, he's adopting this city. A wonderful expression. When he was rejected, he went elsewhere. Because in order to, the Lord only speaks so often to us. And if we reject him, he's going to move on. So it's a word of warning as well in this first verse.
One could say that the reality of this story that we have been that we ushered into it, there is two lessons that will be helpful to have them in mind as we enter into this portion. I think it speaks spiritually of man in his condition is incapable of approaching God. Is incapable of coming to God. Because that's the condition of man spiritually. He is paralyzed. He cannot walk. So the first thing I would like to suggest as the brethren are moving us and bringing us into this, that it's a moral story of the incapability of man to be able to come. But the second thing is the Lord Jesus highlights their faith. There, the company that brought him. And I just want to make a quick practical remark for us. Brethren, we are familiar nowadays with so many people that are incapable of different things. And I really believe it's a wonderful touch that there was a company, there was a collective responsibility toward that person to bring him to Christ. And I'm going to suggest that should be our way in the present moment as we witness the Lord on earth, that we can bring those individuals collectively to Christ because he commended their faith. So we trust that these two aspects will be in our mind as we move forward.
I'm thinking also of the theme that the brethren here have
that we would see Jesus. And I thought to myself, as the scripture is being read, what kind of eyes, what kind of glasses do we need to see Jesus? The request was mentioned in the Gospel of John by the Greek, we would see Jesus, and we use that terminology many times. But the thought, because the reality of it, what do we mean by we would see Jesus? One of the greatest innovation in science is the ability to put 3D glasses on to see something in three dimensions. But because of the greatness of my Lord, the Spirit of God gives us not 3D, but 4D, four dimension, mentioned in the four Gospels, because of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. So what do we want to see? This is the eyes that need to see. The greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus need to be looked at in that way. Keeping what we have before us, because the brethren here wanted to take it from the Gospel of Matthew. It is really very fascinating to look. As we all know, the Gospel of Matthew introduced the Lord Jesus to us as a king. And that is really what we want to look at about these miracles in that light. Because the first 9 chapters or so of the Gospel of Mark brings before us the Lord Jesus in 3 aspects. It gives us his personal character. It gives us his kingdom character. And it gives us his mission character. As a king, for a Jewish person, we needed to know his genealogy. Vital, important. The Jewish people are well known in the matter of genealogy, to the fault that the Apostle Paul, I believe in Timothy, kind of criticized them going after that. But they are very literal in that matter of genealogy. And in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you don't have your genealogy, you cannot be a priest. So to bring to a Jewish person the character of the person, he introduced us to him from genealogy as the son of David, the son of Abraham. But then he brings the character of his kingdom, which is really Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is really what kind of king is he? The kingly address, the constitution of the kingdom, what is he is going to accomplish? What is his plan? What is his vision for that kingdom in a moral way that ought to be seen in us today? But thirdly, going back to here, is the character of his mission, and that is seen in the miracles that he have done. Brother Steve mentioned that he came to save. He came to forgive, because that's really what men need. I want us to have these glasses on as we look at that. In chapter 8 and in chapter 9, there are 12 miracles. He starts right on, giving us 12 miracles. And if you study them together and put them line by line, it's a fascinating study. It's a fascinating contrast between every one of them. Just we have the in chapter 9, the man who is paralyzed. You know what? And in chapter 8, we have also a young man who is a paralyzed. And as Brother John and Jami mentioned, they both needed a mediator to bring them to the Lord Jesus. The servant of the centurion said, you've got to do something about him. You can just say a word, okay? Because he realized the hindrance. He's a Gentile. Lord Jesus could not enter into a house of a Gentile. He's very aware of that, so just say a word. The other group of people realized that there is other hindrance. He cannot come to the house because of the crowd. But in either case, and I just want to highlight the fact that he came to save. And what we have before us here, there is no hindrance when you want to be a mediator and bring somebody to the Lord Jesus. But this miracle especially highlights the fact that men, as we have heard, incapable. Sin have paralyzed man. And what we have here, as we see with those especially we're going to take one dimension now from him as a king. What is the king are doing to his subject? He kind of liberates them and from sin that paralyzes them.
We see this passage again here in verse 2. It's so unexpected. We know the story. Maybe some of us have even been hearing it since we were very young. And so we know. Well, they brought the man to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus looked at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And then we go on from there about whether that was even appropriate for him to say. But what if we were there at that moment? What would we have expected him to say? We would have expected him to heal the man of his paralysis. And perhaps it might almost have seemed insensitive. Here's someone who can't walk, and the first thing you do is remind him of his sins and tell him that his sins are forgiven. But I would like to say that I am sure that this man heard that and was overjoyed. This is what he knew he needed. He could have left and gone home rejoicing, still on his mat, if this was all he heard the Lord Jesus say. To think of how terrible sins are. In Romans chapter 7, when there's the struggle of the believer who would like to overcome sin, it says that sin appeared exceedingly sinful. Sin, the longer we ponder it, it's worse and worse and worse. We never get accustomed to it. It stinks. It's ugly. It's deadly. It's fatal to the soul. And here is this man, no doubt, full of guilt. Maybe his friends don't even know. His friends are just thinking of his physical healing. But he knows what is between him and God's holiness. Job said, I think it's Job chapter 9, he says, "How can a man be righteous before God? How could it even take place? How could it be?" And here he comes into the presence of this one, and he hears this sweet voice say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's beautiful. The man's heart was, I love that word, liberated, that Brother Andrew was mentioning. He was set free. In Luke's gospel, when there was a woman who was bent over for, I think it was 18 years, and he heals her physically, but then he speaks about how she has been bound by Satan these 18 years. Well, this man was bound by Satan all these years by the sins that knew weighed upon his soul. And he hears this voice say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But then, as we go through, we see that the question becomes one of authority. Does this man have the authority to forgive sins? He blasphemes, verse 3. In fact, other gospels say, who can forgive sins but only God? And of course, that's right. Only God can forgive sins. This is really a testimony. The Lord Jesus is claiming deity in this moment. But he has the authority to forgive sin. If your translation has the word power in verse 6 and in verse 8, it's not strength power, it's authority power. Matthew is the gospel of the Lord's authority. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it said that the people were amazed because he taught them as if he had authority, as one who has authority, and not like the scribes. The end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "All authority is given to me." This is the Gospel of the Lord's authority. We use the word king, rightfully so also. But to think of it as the Gospel that displays his authority. And he has authority on earth to declare that sins are forgiven. And this man was liberated.
So was it only because the Lord has authority to forgive sins as using his deity, or he was also hinting that for him to forgive sins, he wouldn't be going to the cross and his blood would be shed for it? So my question is, But did the Lord have the power to forgive sins only because of his deity? Or also, he was hinting that for sins to be forgiven, also he has to go to the cross and shed for blood, because without the shed for blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, although there's a deity and he's a God. He can tell him that's why he doesn't want, but to forgive his sins, he must go to the cross. So is there a hint for him to go to the cross? Or he has only power, he uses his deity, his power to forgive his sins?
There is no doubt.
There is no doubt that he has the cross in view. You think of John the Baptist seeing the Lord Jesus. He declares, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. So certainly the matter of the cross, although the sin of the world is going to be completely removed so that new heavens and new earth will ultimately be brought in, but the matter of the cross is an essential commodity for the removal of sin. But I was thinking, and I think, Brother Steve, that you were emphasizing the fact that it's forgiveness of sins first before the matter of healing. And one has to be reminded of the fact that when you come to the scene of the Garden of Eden, where there was disobedience, the whole matter of that disobedience led to man's abnormal condition. The abnormal condition of sin infecting the very body. And as a result, you have the paralytic condition. Hence, the Lord Jesus, in order to deal with what is physical, reminds us that he has to deal with where the issue lies. It's a matter of man's moral state. You remember he did that with the woman at the well. He stopped her on the issue of water and said to her, go call your husband. And it was at that point in time the whole moral issue of sin had to be brought forth.
Consider if the Lord had asked or taught the parable that he taught in Luke 12 to this group here. And he taught this parable about the rich man who was building larger and larger barns. And then he's teaching them that what matters is not what's on this earth, but what is in the condition of your soul. And he says, tonight your soul will be required of you. So if he told this man, whenever he was let down, tonight your soul will be required of you, what would the man say? Forgive my sins or heal me. And so I appreciate that the brothers are bringing this to the cross and bringing this to the condition of our souls, because that's when the Lord came, the healing was almost like a byproduct of the fact that God was on earth. And they're so focused on healing of the body, and as we are also. And we're so focused not just on healing the body, but it's very difficult, I speak for myself, as someone walking on this earth, to truly have that heavenly outlook. But that's the purpose of the conference, is that each of us would yearn to see Jesus more and more. Not just on the weekends, not just at a conference like this, but like the Lord teaches, if our soul was required to be this evening, of us this evening, what is its condition? I trust eternally they're secure, but what about the health of the soul? What is the soul living for? And these are the things that the Lord, I think, is even teaching here. And you see that in verse 6. As he says, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, right? A regular man would have said, well, I want to show you I can heal, so I'm going to heal. The Lord was focused on the forgiveness of sins.
One, two, as a matter of authority, it's very difficult. Authority is very interesting. It's a matter of, it's not something that one has in himself. God only has authority in himself. And so it's interesting that this authority the Lord had as a man walking on earth was given to him by his Father. And it's an amazing thing. I could just refer to John 5, where the Lord heals another man who's sitting in the paradox. And then by the pool. And there's two different outcomes. They're both healed physically. One man seems to have no appreciation for the one who did this for him. But the man in Matthew, obviously deeply appreciated. We know that the other gospels deeply appreciated what was done in his life. And yet it's in Matthew 5, the Lord says, "For as the Father has life himself, so has he given to his Son who has life himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So it's amazing here that we have one who is a king, the king of the promised king, who's given authority by God, and the authority is not just to rule over people, it's an authority to forgive sins and to raise the dead and to do many works that people were amazed at. And so I think this is really amazing to think of this, the authority the Lord Jesus had, and it's not just a theory, but the authority he had to use the power of God was manifest. And the healing of this man evidenced the authority that he had. Because, you know, as far as they saw, they heard him say, "You're sending the dream." Well, where's any evidence of this? But that just seems like a theoretical thing, abstract. But when he said to the man, "Arise, take up your pallet and go," who could deny that? There was power visibly in the healing of the man that evidenced the authority to forgive his sins. It's truly a phenomenal work of power.
This one day, I believe that when you brought us to Capernaum, it was a privilege to you. The Lord did a lot of work in Capernaum. This is one of the miracles that he did there. We are in a place of privilege. I want to apply this way, of not only seeing what he did, but what he brought. What he brought in his person. None of these things could have taken place if he wasn't present. So coming, he brought something in his person. And his authority is working by love. And this love, he's coming because it brought us to the cross. It's true. And he made mention of the liberating of the man. And in the book of Matthew, you find God is delivering man from his rights for him to enjoy God's rights. The only rights we have is a lake of fire. Judgment, banished from the presence of God. Now here is one coming in love to answer that question. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here he is. They brought this situation, and it was an extreme situation because of the fact, as was made mention, they had to break up the roof. They had to let the man down in the midst. But think about the condescension, the condescending person, and the Lord Jesus coming into this world, into a situation that is so chaotic, but yet still this paralytic man, helpless, but there is one in the midst to help. And he's coming there in love. He went to Calvary in love. And it's a privilege for every sinner. It's universal. It's a privilege for every sinner that listen
There's one who has come in to deliver you from your sins that you may enjoy his rights.
I'd like to add to that regarding the wisdom of the Lord in how he proceeds here. We were speaking about showing his power. He could have done that by first healing the man, right? And then maybe address the issue of forgiveness of sins. But if you think about that, what he was really showing by the order in which he did it, he knew what they would think. Notice the verse that follows after he forgives the man. It says that the Pharisees, those that were there, the scribes, within themselves. So we hear their thoughts. They never express these audibly, right? So who is hearing these thoughts? The Lord Jesus is hearing these thoughts. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He knows their thoughts. And this is another reason why he does this in this way. He first forgives the man his sins. And it's just a lovely thought. You can look at it on your own. But in the three Gospels, there's a distinction in the words he uses to this man. So in Luke's Gospel, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." In Mark's Gospel, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But in Matthew's Gospel, we have the whole expression, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Now, this is a cheerful moment. The Lord Jesus has the power and authority to forgive our sins. And we know he accomplished that way from what he did on the cross of Calvary. So he is the only forgiver of sins. He is the only Savior. He is the only one who died for you. No one else has. There is no other prophet, no other man that God has provided. And there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved except this man, Christ Jesus. And he says to this man, "Son, your sins, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer." And it is a cheerful moment when we give our life, when we recognize that he is the forgiver of sins. David said in Psalm 32, verse 5, "I confessed my transgressions, and the Lord forgave me." You know, that's the normal order. We must confess first. But this man didn't know confession. He has authority to forgive this man before he even confessed. I don't doubt for a moment the man knew his condition and sin in his life, and he realized he needed a Savior. And the Lord saw the faith. He saw the faith of the four that brought him, and this man was brought by that faith, and the Lord graciously did this. But if the Lord had done it in a different way and in different words, why his power could still be questioned, right? Which is easier to say, he says. But before we get to that verse, he does it in this order. If you forgive somebody's sins, can you see that? Can you see it? You cannot see it. It's just a declaration. But if somebody's healed, there's no question. You can see that, right? So he does the unseen first before he does what can be seen. And this confirms that he is the one who can forgive sins.
I really want to continue on that because it is important to kind of continue to see the greatness of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, there was a king, David. And the expressions, I think around verse 7, 8, or 9, are very interesting. I am sure to a Jewish mind who are sitting around the Lord Jesus. David is the greatest king as far as Israel is concerned. It's David. Greater than David is here. Because in chapter 5, David had the power to take the castle, the stronghold. The Jebusite, actually, it's a very interesting expression that there. The Jebusite said, "You're not coming in. You have the lame, the paralyzed, and the blind," which we have in this chapter. And in the end, it said there, "Therefore," it said, it's a really unique expression. I don't kind of thought of my mind why it's mentioned in there, that the lame and the blind could not come into the house. Guess what? Here we have a lame, a paralyzed man that came into the house. David had power to take the stronghold, but he could not heal the paralyzed, the lame, or open the eyes of the blind. But what we have before us here, one, again, look at the greatness of my Lord. Look at the greatness of one who is greater than David. Come in, and the authority to forgive sins. Number one, this man did not sin. I mean, if somebody sinned against me and say, I'm sorry, I forgive him. But this man didn't sin against the Lord Jesus. He didn't, like, do anything bad. So what is he talking about? I mean, I could understand if that man said something bad about the Lord Jesus or did something that the Lord Jesus said, okay, you said you're sorry, I'm forgiving you. There's no such a thing. So who is he? Who is he that is able to forgive? And that's a right question from those Pharisees or whoever was sitting in the house. The fascinating thing is this. He didn't say that the Son of God have authority. It is the Son of Man. It is the Son of Man because he's greater than David. That his domain is not only to the nation of Israel. He's the Son of Man who have a universal imperial dominion. But this Son of Man who is given. I mean, there are many things that the Lord Jesus said. He has to be God. When one say, I and the Father are one. When he say, all the scripture is written. If I say, all of what's written in history is about me, somebody think I'm mad, something wrong with me. The Lord Jesus said everything. Let me give you just one more example. The greatest person that was born, that's what the Lord Jesus said, from women, was John the Baptist. Do you know how many verses written about John the Baptist in the Old Testament? Two. The Lord Jesus said, everything is written about me. The Son of Man, not the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. But here, power, authority invested in the Son of Man to forgive sins. Because David could have the authority to take the place. But he could not forgive sins. Neither could he heal anyone. But the subject in the kingdom are not the lame. And are not the blind. Why? Because their sins are forgiven. Not just they are healed. That is the character of the kingdom. It's a kingdom where the righteous will shine. Because their sins are forgiven.
Use some of these thoughts to link on with the next section here, if I may recommend that. Probably would be good in the next 15 or 20 minutes to be turning to Matthew 11 as well, because there are some lovely thoughts there we don't want to miss. But maybe we could look now from verses 9 to 13 and to realize that even though the scene has changed, that there are a number of the same themes here. One is authority. In this gospel, in which Matthew, this is the Matthew who's written this gospel by the Spirit of God, we can see a personal appreciation of who this one is. Matthew had already allowed someone else's authority to be supreme in his life. It was the authority of the Roman Empire. He did what they told him. He collected what they told him to collect. He sat where they told him to sit. And if he could get a little more for himself out of it, then probably he did. That's what was known about the tax collectors. But then here comes the Lord Jesus, who says, follow me. And he leaves behind the tax table where he was sitting. And he begins to follow this one who has authority. And it's not now just a matter of forgiveness for sinners. He's eating with sinners. He came to call sinners. And so we see a really lovely development of these subjects as we now look at the experience of Matthew Levi, the tax collector.
Imperative that you pointed out just now, the streams that flow from one analogy to the next here. I was thinking when Brother Bill, when you were speaking, you said he heard the scribes and Pharisees. It's not he heard. It says he seeing their thoughts, which to me is very amazing, because you don't see my thoughts. You hear my thoughts, but it reminds me of the greatness of the person that we're dealing with, the greatness of Christ, that he has the capacity, the ability to look within the heart and discern what the heart is perceiving, and then bring it into expression. So now we come to Matthew. It says he saw again Matthew sitting. He saw him there. He has this capacity because every thought of the heart of man is revealed to him. He knows it. So he sees conditions just as he saw in the scribes and Pharisees. He sees Matthew sitting. He sees the condition he is in bondage to the Roman system. And he is going to say to him, follow me, liberating him.
Finally, add a thought in relationship to that portion before us. If we miss that, since the exercise is seeing the Lord Jesus on earth, that authority and power to forgive led to one thing, and they glorified God.
Amen.
If we don't see that in every miracle and in every action of the Lord, then we miss why he came as a man. I have glorified thee on the earth. So if there was an authority to forgive, has the power because all power has been given to him. When we come to Matthew, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no the same approach. Your sins are forgiven. I dealt with you spiritually and morally. Now follow me. There's nothing like this, but there is just follow me. That in the early part, if it was an authority to forgive, in the second part, he is the center of attraction. The power of attraction, that for a person to be able to look at the Lord Jesus as a blessed man and follow him unconditionally. And I wonder if this is also in relationship to the authority that whosoever the Father giveth unto me, he will be drawn, or I will draw him to me. The Lord Jesus spoke about drawing men after him. And just we don't want to lose sight that when it comes to the following aspect, it was the attraction that was seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. And once you are seeing greatness of a person, you're willing to leave everything behind. I don't think Abraham for a moment was prepared to leave the land of Mesopotamia if he doesn't see the God of glory. I don't think so. And it is certainly for us at the same time to see the greatness of Christ will cause me to follow after him and leave everything.
And would you say that Matthew was also paralyzed, morally speaking? The first man was paralyzed physically. Matthew was paralyzed because he was sitting. And what was the bond? The love of money. That paralyzed him. And here is the Lord come and liberate him. He doesn't only liberate physically, he liberates morally. If there is anything that bound men, you could see people who are healthy physically and yet they are paralyzed. And here is the Son of Man comes in to set the captive free. Whatever this captivity is, he is able to liberate such a man that he gets up, leave the money and leave every, as a matter of fact, he just gives it away too. That is a liberation. That's an evidence of the liberation when there is transformation in the life of a person that sees Jesus, or the Lord Jesus sees him.
I wonder, brother, what did you say, Brother Emo? That the Lord Jesus exposed sin for what it really is. You know, because the Pharisees had a concept of sin is really very twisted. And they viewed the Gentiles of their state. They looked down on the women. They looked down on the tax collector. They looked down on the people, and they very were elevated themselves and thought of themselves as not being sinners. If you talk to an Orthodox Jew today, you'll find out they do not believe they're sinners, but we are. And so it's very interesting that the Lord Jesus exposed sin for what it really was. In Matthew 5, you really see the Lord doing this. It broke through all the Jewish mold and mindset of what sin was. When the Lord said, he that looks on a woman and lusts after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Whoa! Well, I can hear that. But the Lord then exposed sin for what it really was. So Matthew, who heard these things, he's exposed by the presence of Christ. He exposed the sin in his life. And when Matthew responds to the Lord Jesus and is drawn to him, he then uses his resources and his home as a means for the gospel. It's beautiful to see. He wanted the Lord Jesus with him, but he didn't only want the Lord with him. He wanted the Lord to be for all of his friends. And so this is a beautiful response. If we come to know the Lord as our Savior, we use our time, our resources, to let others know him, because he is so wonderful. He is so great. Is there... as we are looking at the aspect of the authority of the Lord being manifested in time. And he came, it says, and as Jesus passed forth from this, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the seat of customs. This man, as was made mention, was paralyzed morally under the authority of the Romans. But there's another world. There's another world outside of this realm which we strive for, which we see. And this is also, in a way, invisible at the moment. But the authority of the King, the authority of the Lord, can grip us so now that his allegiance, that his commitment, that is, he surrenders to the claims of the Son of Man. If I don't see it, even Moses was made mention earlier on in relation to Abraham. But Moses forsook Egypt, you know, having seen him who is invisible, give up this world. We will not give up this world until we really see the greatness of Christ. Come out of it. Come on, follow me. And it tells us Matthew followed him, setting before him not only in his person, not only the scene to come, but in his person, I can leave this world. Morally.
The steps that take place after he is called by the Lord, he gives up his job. He's no longer going to collect taxes. And now he's with the Lord. And he has this meal, no doubt in his own house. Who does he invite? Well, he invites his friends. Well, who did tax collectors have as friends? Tax collectors were hated because they collected taxes not for the nation of Israel. They collected for the oppressive Roman Empire that was up to no good and oppressed the Israelites. And they were no friends of the Israelites. And here is a man who's one of us, collecting and furthering the cause of our enemy. So among the Jewish people, I'm sure Matthew Levi had very few friends, but the other friends he had were his fellow tax collectors and he invites them. And the Lord is willing, and he is gracious, and he wants to be with this group of a room full of tax collectors. And you can imagine the religious leadership watching this. How is this? How can this be? I thought, you know, the future deliverer was going to deliver us from our oppressor and, you know, through might conquer these enemies. And here he is. He's meeting with tax collectors and sinners. That's what we find in Matthew chapter 10:9 in verse 11. They just don't understand it. And the Lord quotes this beautiful verse in the prophet Hosea. Learn what it means. You know that scripture, but what does it mean in practice? They didn't practice it. They knew it in their heads, but not in their hearts. And this is our Lord. He is the one who attracts sinners. He's the one that wants you and me to come to him. And he's the forgiver of sinners, but he also is willing to be with us. And we see the beauty of that when he quotes this, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Get the priority straight. You think, well, you're going to be defiled by eating a meal with these sinners? Well, why not talk about the kingdom of heaven with them while you're with them? Do you have any unsaved friends? I hope you do. The Lord had plenty, and he reached out to them. If all you do is hang out with fellow Christians, and you don't have anyone you can witness to, you're not like Matthew. You're not like the Lord Jesus here. So we need to, in a practical way, recognize this is who the Lord has left us to bring to him, our fellow sinners.
If I may make a quick contrast between what was said as far as the sitting morally was Matthew was also paralyzed. But there are two contrasts in the two verses. We could be sitting in the wrong places, paralyzed. But we could be those that in the next verse sat with him. It's a two different contrast, but one when we are sitting again, once again, with the wrong company. But I think it's a wonderful exhortation in the scripture when we look at certain individuals that they sat with him, or they sat at his feet, or Lazarus sat with him at the table. It's a wonderful transformation from sitting under the wrong environment and now to be able, as one who followed and others that were brought in, to sit with the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful exercise, dear brethren, and I think we should get used to it, to sit with the right person. If in the previous one there was the forgiven, as the brethren said, 100%, but as if to say when the Lord Jesus said the forgiveness, and which is easier, as if to say in that portion that the result of this man is that he is paralyzed is because of the consequences of sin. And that's why we learned that there was the need of the forgiveness of sins. It's not John chapter 9, but it is in the Gospel of Matthew, as if to say that the result of sin, that's what it caused to man. But when we come here, I love the expression, I always wondered to myself, why does the scripture always tell us the tax collector and sinners? Why aren't they sinners? I mean, if it was I'm writing the book, I would say sinners. That's it. That's the end of it. But it's always a common phrase amongst the Jewish company that they were always sitting with tax collectors and sinners. And I wondered if that aspect is this. When sin was ushered, there was a two side of it. Sin against God and sin against man. When they talk about tax collector, they are really contemplating the thought that is sin against us. He's taking our money to bring it to the Roman authority. But when it's speak about sinner, it is in relationship to God. And brethren, this is what sin have brought into this world. Sin against God, sin against man, and the only solution is really found in Christ Jesus.
Related, a lovely part. And it's just under a little phrase. further what is taking place here. The Lord Jesus was invited into the house first. I think it's Luke's gospel that tells us it was Matthew's own house that Bill mentioned a little bit ago. And side note, it's really nice that Matthew doesn't say he came into my house. Like Matthew, he lets that go. That's not important. To Matthew, it doesn't matter where it was. It's just that they were there with the Lord Jesus. Luke gives Matthew credit, but Matthew doesn't take credit for himself of making this feast. And the Lord Jesus goes in first, and the tax collectors and sinners, they can't bear to stay away. They hear that Matthew has such a one in his home. And that's where they want to be. They come also and sit with him. So beautiful that they are sitting there with him. A place of fellowship, not a place of business, not a place of money, but a place of enjoyment. And then the Pharisees, they speak to the disciples. But the Lord Jesus doesn't let the disciples answer. You notice this in verse 10. The Pharisees, they try to make the disciples feel bad for following someone like this who spends time with tax collectors and sinners. They try to box the disciples into a corner and make them feel awkward, feel embarrassed that their master, their teacher is associating with those. And the Lord Jesus doesn't let them answer. He doesn't want them to have to be in a position of trying to say something and giving the wrong answer. When we have questions put to us like this, it's nice to just let the Lord Jesus answer, if I could say it in such a way. Mm. Not answer too quickly from our own thoughts, because the Lord Jesus has a beautiful answer. And we said in the first passage of Matthew 9 that the man hears Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven you." Matthew is the one hearing these words. Yes, he's led by the Spirit of God to record them, but he's the one who says, "A lot of people came to my house, and they were all sinners." He knows who he associates with. He knows that they're sinners. They were. But he hears the Lord Jesus say, "I came for this purpose. I came to call sinners." And again, I don't want to diminish the fact that it's the Holy Spirit using Matthew to write this gospel. At the same time, it's Matthew experiencing this in real time, in his thoughts, in his heart, hearing the Lord Jesus say, "I came to call people like Matthew and his friends." And we notice in verse 13 that he doesn't say, "I came to call tax collectors and sinners." He leaves the tax collector part out when the Lord Jesus makes his remarks. "I came to call sinners." Tax collectors or Pharisees? "I came to call sinners." And this is what the Lord Jesus speaks, and Matthew hears it in this context. Just one other remark on this, and I think maybe we should try to move. Maybe there's another comment on Matthew 9, but I think then we should move to Matthew 11. But what Jesus says in verse 13, "Go and learn what this means." In Matthew chapter 12, he's going through the field of grain, and he's accused again because he's breaking the Sabbath, harvesting, gleaning from the field on the Sabbath. And he says to them, among other things, he says, "If you had known what this meant," and he quotes the same verse, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The Lord gave him three chapters. Here he says, "Go learn what it means." And they didn't do their homework. They didn't go home and learn what it meant. He says, "You had a chance." We have a chance to hear the scriptures, to go and learn what they mean. And if we don't learn what they mean, the Lord is going to call us out on that. You should have known what this meant. Maybe there's another thought or so, but I believe we should save the rest of the time for Matthew chapter 11.
Just a thought on lay at table as opposed to sitting. He lay at table. It's a congenial atmosphere that this blessed one would create And Matthew himself, as we know, he's the one who initiated the feast, according to Luke 5. But Matthew joins. And it says, the tax collectors and sinners also lay at table. So he creates a congenial atmosphere where he becomes the center and object of their affections. The power of attraction, I think Brother John and Jeremy referred to that earlier, the power of attraction. So now he hears the questions being asked, and he answers, as you said. I think it's important for us to realize that the Lord Jesus, in both incidences, does not answer to the curiosity of men. He answers to the conscience. And that's what we get in the both incidences.
What if I just tie on to this and to what Stephen said? We're talking about authority in this section. And the word authority, and right at the end of this last verse, but go and learn that nuance. I will have mercy on sacrifice. This is more than just go home and look this up. This is authority. The one who's speaking is speaking to Israel, not just to a couple of people. This is to Israel, the leaders of Israel. And they talk about authority. The one who's speaking is the Word. The one who's speaking has authority to judge. That's been given to him by his Father. And he's given Israel, as a people, the opportunity to repent. And the leaders who are critical of him and his disciples are being given, as Steve said, 3 chapters worth, a period of time to repent. Because they think of themselves as not sinners. They don't think he's a sinner. They say, you know, this is a sinner, no, I'm not. And the blind man says, well, what is a sinner? I don't know. Now, this I know, that I was blind and now I'll see. So he experienced that power. But then it's interesting here, though, that the Lord in chapter 12 gave them the opportunity as a nation to repent. And when they rejected that, and would not take their place as sinners, those who came and called. Then the Lord exercises the authority to say, if you had done this, if you had gone and learned what I told you to learn, you would repent. But I think that from chapter 12 on is the end. With the nation, they're going out. They're going out from chapter 12 on 9 to give them opportunity. The gracious Lord Jesus. He didn't owe them an opportunity like this. He gave it to them in grace, and then refused his authority.
We transition from chapter 9 to chapter 11 because right before the portion we read in chapter 11, the Lord is rebuking certain cities, and regrettably, I have to tell you that Capernaum is among them. In fact, it's the last one he rebukes in verses 20 through 24, and he says, you were exalted. You saw all these miracles, and yet you didn't humble yourself. You didn't you didn't learn. You didn't recognize who I am. And then he goes on in verse 25, which we did read, about his prayer. His public prayer, even those who could hear it, that he is thanking the Lord. He's thanking the Father. We mentioned that he declared the Father's name. And here in prayer, he's thanking the Father for the babes, that he would open the eyes of the young, the little ones, the ones, the Peters, the James, and the Johns, you know, the Matthew Levi's. These are the ones that God chose, the sinners who recognized their condition, but the sinners who didn't. They were the wise in their own eyes, really, and the prudent, as we have in verse 25. They rejected him, and this rejection also leads to a judicial judgment of God upon their soul, even during their lifetime. Their hardened conscience is part of that judgment. If one continues to reject the Lord, over and over and over again, there's a hardness of the heart that's brought about. It's really a judgment of God upon the person. And they come to a point where they can no longer hear the prompting of the Spirit of God. It's a sad thing. And we have that in Romans chapter 1 specifically. But here, he's talking about the prudent and the wise. Well, what are, these are the Pharisees. These are the educated groups. These are the well admired, you know, among the society they live in. But rather, the Lord reveals to the babes. And he said he has called not many noble, right, brother? And then we go on. It seemed good in his sight. You know, God's ways are not our ways. We would think, well, the smartest people, if they use their heads, would realize everything in this book is true and come to the right conclusion, right? The smart people would realize that. They can't. They can't see it. They're blind. They're spiritually dead. There's no receptor to take it in. They're children of darkness. They're enemies of God, as I was before I took Christ as my Savior. And so they need to be enlightened. They need to be heard the gospel. So we come here, the invitation. And this is an invitation to anyone, not just the nation of Israel. It's to everyone. Because as was said, chapter 12 in the Gospel of Matthew is the moment when they attribute the Lord's activities to demonic work. The Spirit of God is being equated to demons. This is the sin against the Holy Spirit, and there is no solution for it. And that's chapter 12. But leading up to it is this open invitation. Come to me. Verse 28. Beautiful words.
The contrast in verse 25 between the wise and prudent babes. Obviously, we know that wisdom and prudence are morally desirable characteristics. So we're not talking about the actual characteristics that should be present in all of us. It's the contrast, and that's why it's important to read the whole context regarding Capernaum and so on beforehand. But the babes is really important, because when Brother Brian was saying that we're not going to be able to detach ourselves from this world unless we can really understand and appreciate and see the glory and wonder of Christ. Well, at least in the beginning of our Christian walk, and I would say even always, there has to always be this simple character of the babe. And you have it a lot in this gospel, which I think is interesting, as the brothers have been bringing forth the authority of the Lord. Paired with that, in this gospel, there's a lot of little children, babes, as he says over in chapter 18, that except you become as little children, converted, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. So the only way to come under the authority of Christ is that we have to go back to the state of being a baby. That is in complete dependence on the one who is over us.
Mm-hmm. And I think in that section, again, keeping with the theme of the greatness of the person that our eyes are beholding, what we have in this section is the revelation of the greatness of the Father and the greatness of the Son. And that is really important that our souls take hold of that. And that is coming from the person who knows what he is talking about when we come to the matter of deity. He's the only one who has the right to say what he said in this section. The first revelation, or the first thing that we see, that he describes the Father as Lord of heaven and earth. Can I dare to say, here we have the Lordship of the Father. We hear often of the Lordship of Christ, which is absolutely true. But I think we miss, if we don't realize, the Lordship of the Father over heaven and earth. This is universal, unfathomable Lordship. The fascinating thing is this: it was delivered, given to the Son. No one could have all of this authority but God. And no one could handle receiving that authority but God. Everything that the Father have was delivered to the Son. And again, I'm focusing on Matthew. There is verses in John that even shows that in a more powerful way. But I'm focusing on the king. Because if he is Lord of heaven and earth, that is kingship. He's given that kingship because, again, keeping with Matthew, to the Son. But now he goes even further than that. And that is where we take our shoes off our feet. And no one knows the Son but the Father. Of course, no one knows the Father but the one that the Son revealed. And that's how we know the Father. But no one knows. And I think Mr. Darby have a note on this word note. It is. I think he said it's not a casual acquaintance. It is really intimate knowledge. The depths of God. The depths of God is known by the Son of God and by the Spirit of God because they are all called equal. And that is, again, what we want to see Jesus. That's what you see. The greatness of the person that no one could know him in that, but the Apostle Paul desired that I might know him. But no one knows the Son but the Father. And it's just a fascinating thing that the greatness of that, my Lord, in front of our eyes. But again, as we have heard, these revelations are not given to the intellect, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or the wise man of this world, or the religious man of this world. It's a simple heart that knows its real size. Our problem is we think we're big and we could get it all. No, we're not. And we need to know when we are like the children, then that's what it is. And if we learn something today, the greatness of his person, the nothingness, or we should, the simplicity of being like children, then we get the benefit of finding rest to our souls.
I would like just to share that quick thought, especially coming almost to the end. This is one of these few verses in the Bible, these small portions, that brings every aspect of every gospel. I want you to look at it that way, just so that we can end up with the exaltation of this blessed person. All things have been delivered unto me. That's really the line of the gospel of the king, because all power has been given to me. And when you move forward about the Son that can only reveal the Father and has the authority to reveal it to whosoever he wills, is that the gospel of John, the eternal Son of God that knows the Father, as we have heard. When it comes to take my yoke as the humble servant, the one who knows how to serve God and how to please him in his service. And then when he speaks about learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, this is where the gospel of Luke shines. The perfection of his manhood, that as he walked in this scene, he was that meek and lowly one. So I really like that finish of the study today. And I'm sure I'm not taking from other brothers, but just for us to focus, as we have heard from the beginning, we have four gospels. And in that portion, it brings absolutely the four aspects of the greatness of the Lord Jesus.
This is the end of our time. I might just speak a little bit about this. Again, the combination of characteristics here in this passage, it would really be a wonderful subject even just to think about what it is that the Lord Jesus has done to reveal the Father. The word know is the same in verse 27 regarding the Father knowing the Son and the Son knowing the Father. But we don't know that something is revealed to us. And it even says that the Son reveals the Father. It doesn't say that the Father reveals the Son. And I don't mean that we cannot know something about the Lord Jesus. We should grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He says we should learn from him. Not learn about him, but receive instruction from him. We should know what he's like. But in this aspect of his eternal deity and sonship and his character, it's beyond knowing. And this is really just a wonderful subject in itself. We are brought into this atmosphere that things have been revealed to
his disciples. In Luke's gospel, we find that the context is the 70 have been sent out and have returned, and they saw God at work through carrying the authority of the Lord Jesus into service. And he says this prayer, Luke chapter 10, I think it is. But then also verses 28 through 30, this invocation, it seems almost too low for something that has just been said that is so high. But the scriptures and the character of the Lord Jesus in particular, it's always this way. God said through the prophets, I am high and lofty, but I dwell with one who is humble and contrite. There's this expansive magnitude of God and of our position in relation to him. And then there's this gentleness and this humility, the manna on the ground associated with the dew, the picture of the Holy Spirit. And this idea of meekness in particular, gentleness or meekness in verse 29. I am not meek. Meekness is someone who knows they have authority, but exercises it gently. Nehemiah chapter 5 is maybe an example of a human who was really meek. He had all the rights to exercise the authority of his position as governor, but he didn't demand them. He was interested in the people who had need. The Lord Jesus had all the rights to bring out the authority that he possessed. But he was meek at the same time. It's not a contrast. It's a coordination of these beautiful characteristics. I would just pause there. There are going to be some other remarks that need to be made, but we're just about out of time.